The scripture reading for this morning comes from the book of Psalm, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, if you'd like to follow along. And I'm going to have some helpers, Micah and Faraja, read the scripture.
Why do the nations plan rebellion? Why do the people make their useless plots? Their kings revolt. Their rulers plot together against the Lord and against the king he chose. Let us free ourselves from the rule, they say. Let us throw off their control. From his throne in heaven, the Lord laughs and mocks the feeble plans and then warns them in anger and terrifies them with his fury.
On Zion, my sacred hill, he says, I have installed my king. I will announce, says the king, what the Lord has declared. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask, and I will give you all the nations. The whole earth will be yours. You will break them with an iron rod. You will shatter them in pieces like a clay pot. Now listen to this warning, you kings. Learn this lesson. You rulers of this world, serve the Lord with fear, tremble and bow down to him, or else his anger will be quickly aroused and you will suddenly die. Happy are all who go to him for protection.
Appreciate everybody who's come together to help with service during Pastor John's absence. Now I invite Glenn Bauman to come and share Pastor John's message.
A few words of explanation before I begin. I've already heard this sermon preached by John on Wednesday. He visited Wesley Acres and shared this message. So I have that benefit. Having heard it, I want to give a little bit of preamble to the scripture that was chosen. First of all, it comes from the lectionary, so the scripture chose him. He didn't choose the scripture. It's a harsh chunk of scripture. And the thing I wanted to point out is, if you're not aware of Old Testament history, there was a period of time before kings were appointed where they didn't have a leader. Between Moses' leadership, he was the last strong leader. Then he turned over the reins to Joshua. And after Joshua, there was no leader for Israel. And there was a period of time that's summarized in the book of Judges, where judges were appointed or arose as the need allowed. And the judges were not people in robes that were sought out and elected. They simply arose out of the situation. Gideon was one, Deborah was another. Often they were generals. And they were generals, and those were the people who were sought out because they were a new land, part of which had been conquered, part of which had not been conquered. And so there was confusion about where the boundaries were, and the encroaching people who owned these other places did not have a religion. They certainly did not share the religion of the Israelites. Their religion was either no religion or idolatrous. And the Israelites were always merging, trying to merge with these people, and so consequently they would fall away from the Ten Commandments and the rules that Moses had given. And the judges would then rise up and step in and straighten things out and remind them who was in charge, that God is the person they should be faithful to, not idols. And the people began to weary with this system. They wanted someone to be in charge. And so this be warned message comes in response to the request of the Israelites, who consistently fell away from the life that God had for them and had to be brought back by the judges. They asked for a king. So this message really was to them. It's believed that David was the author of the second Psalms. Of course, he was a king, and he was aware of all this history that preceded the system of kingships. So in that context, John offers this message. In my ordinary ministry, I don't often find myself preaching from the Psalms. When I am tracking along with the passage of Scripture selected in the lectionary, or when I'm preaching through a topical sermon series, I tend to drift towards New Testament stories that highlight the biblical theme of God's abundant love revealed in Jesus. I must admit that if I'm preaching from the Old Testament, it's often from the prophetic words of Jeremiah, Amos, or Micah, or from the foundation stories of Israel that we find at the very beginning of Scripture. Some of this, I suppose, is because I'm a Mennonite pastor, and in Mennonite circles, we're encouraged to interpret Scripture through the lens of Jesus. In other words, Mennonites prioritize interpretations of Scripture that can be conformed to Jesus' life. Naturally, this practice is also extended towards how we seek to live our lives in the sphere of moral and social behavior. Over the course of our 500-year history, Anabaptist Mennonites have found an ethic of nonviolence to be at the heart of what it means to follow Jesus. The ethic of nonviolence, or Christian pacifism, has taken on various expressions as Mennonites have found themselves engaging different contexts. For the original Anabaptists of the Reformation era, the spiritual ancestors of modern Mennonites, the conviction of Christian pacifism emerged in a time of persecution. The Anabaptists were persecuted due to their rejection of infant baptism and daring embrace of believers' baptism, the practice of baptizing adults upon a public confession of faith, thus earning the name Anabaptist, meaning second baptism. Most importantly, the Anabaptists were neither fully Protestant or Catholic in a historical period where those identities meant everything. Anabaptists drew scorn from both Protestants and Catholics and endured many subsequent years of martyrdom. The decision to remain nonviolent in the face of persecution only cemented Christian pacifism within the heart of the Anabaptist theological vision. The modern Mennonite church is a peace church. Our commitment to practicing peace these days, of course, differs from the early Anabaptists. Today, you will find Mennonites living out their commitment to Christian peacemaking in many ways, by serving in humanitarian organizations throughout the world, by developing a more humane approach to our legal and justice system, by engineering environmentally friendly facilities fueled by sustainable energy, by starting fair trade businesses that value workers, by reforming the ways we treat our friends with intellectual disabilities, by helping those in need in the field of social work and mental health. Modern Mennonites are not a separatist clique closed off in cloistered communities. We have found many ways to extend the value of peacemaking effectively in the world, and we know that our world needs it. Which brings me back to the Psalms and my disquieting discomfort with them. The tension I wrestle with is this. How do we reconcile the Psalms that revel in God's wrath with the nonviolent Jesus that we see in the New Testament and know in our hearts? I'm already in over my head just by posing the question. It's the kind of question that dissertations are made for, the kind of question that eminent scholars pore over. It's above my pay grade, being a humble Mennonite pastor, and yet I'm going to risk following my question a little bit further with you. And so what follows in the all-too-brief thoughts to come suggests an answer to the riddle, or at least something like a pathway to a better question. Read Psalms 2 and you're left thinking, this God is a downright scary dude. But dig in a little bit deeper, dwell in the scripture a little longer, and the nuances take the edge off. Just a little bit. Sure, Psalm 2 does little to dispel the stereotype that we're all familiar with. The God of the Old Testament is a God of overflowing with wrath and vengeance. Some of the words and phrases alone that show up in this passage point in that direction. Wrath, fury, fear. Break them with a rod of iron. Dash them in pieces, he warned. He will be angry. You will perish. His wrath is quickly kindled. You get the picture. This way of talking about God is a last resort, especially when it comes to sharing the faith with our little ones. But it's there throughout the Psalms, squarely in the scripture. So, why? Who is the anger directed towards? The kings of the earth. Unlike the rest of the world, God never intended for Israel to have a king or a ruler. But that eventually changes at their own request. In the book of 1 Samuel, we learn that the people of Israel have asked for a king, such as all other nations have, 1 Samuel 8:5. Essentially, God was to be their king. Yet, here they are, demanding a king of their own kind, trying to keep up with the Joneses. So Samuel, the elder statesman of Israel, prays about it, and God delivers him a striking warning. This is from 1 Samuel 8, verses 11 to 18. These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen, and to run before his chariots, and he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of 50, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his courtiers. He will take one-tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and his courtiers. He will take your male and female slaves and the best of your cattle and donkeys and put them to his work. He will take one-tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. In other words, you want to have a king. But there will be some painful consequences to this new arrangement. Putting power in the hands of a king comes with a cost. Just look at the other nations you so desperately want to emulate. So consider this your warning. Unfortunately, they don't change their minds. The Israelites want a king, and a king is what they get. This is a crucial turning point in the history of ancient Israel. Naming a king represents a shift in their relationship with God. From now on, there will be a rather uneasy blending of the Israelite kingship with the cosmic kingship of God. Therefore, Psalm 2 is what they call a royal psalm. It's a psalm about the relationship between Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, and Israel's king. But just because Israel is getting a king doesn't mean they're getting rid of God. The Israelite king is the instrument of God's power in the world. The relationship between the Israelite king and God is on solid ground in Psalm 2. There is a theory that Psalm 2 was written by the beloved King David. The reference to the Anointed One in verse 2 seems to confirm this theory. There is a correlation between the psalm and the earthly Davidic monarch that ruled over Israel. Just as Israel had been warned, David was not a perfect king, but he was perhaps the best case scenario. The object of God's wrath and fury in Psalm 2 isn't Israel's king. It is the kings of the earth, the rulers of the nations who wreak havoc. The kings of the earth conspire, then as they do now, to incite terror, injustice, and violence. And yet he who sits in the heavens laughs. The best laid plans of the nations to plunder the earth and provoke chaos are nothing but a joke when held up before the justice of God. The violence coursing through the world, brought to you by a terrible hubris of the kings, will no doubt continue on, then as it does now. It is an offense to God, and it remains an offense today. The psalm makes it clear. The corrupt kings of the earth bring the wrath of God upon themselves. We know neither the hour nor the day, but they will get their just deserts. In the end, we have faith that God's justice and peace will prevail on earth as it is in heaven. In the meantime, God gives refuge to those who do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with God. The language of the Anointed One, once reserved for the kings of Israel, is adopted by the New Testament writers to describe Jesus. Jesus is God's power alive on earth. As God incarnate, we believe that Christ is the full and final revelation of God. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, is the same God who is furious with the corrupt and violent kings of the earth. So, how do we reconcile the psalms that revel in God's wrath with the nonviolent Jesus we see in the New Testament and know in our hearts? I wonder if it boils down to perspective. Let's imagine you're a corrupt, self-serving, violent king of the earth, the kind of king that God warned Samuel would come, the kind of king who is a nightmare. You're a king who revels in deceit and manipulation, a king whose entire modus operandi boils down to convincing the world that everyone else is just as bad as you are. What does wrath look like to that kind of king? I think it looks like truth. It looks like justice. It looks like peace. It looks like Jesus. And it can look like forgiveness, too, after a great deal of accountability. The kings of the world are not threatened by their own kind. They're threatened by those people who show that another world is possible. They are threatened by even the slightest bit of accountability. They are threatened by the truth. And so they will stop at nothing to hang those threats on a cross. But be warned, the fury of God will stop at nothing to bring that other world to life, no matter how many times they try to take it away from us. For every cross, there will be a resurrection, and there will be another world where all will find refuge in God's abundant love. Amen.